I don't know if you all have been formally welcomed, but here's a formal welcome. Welcome to the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, or the Hare Krishna Movement Temple. And I guess Subal will spend some time to explain to you, what did you guys just do? What was all of that stuff? And he'll spend some time with you on that stuff. And I understand you have to leave at 9. So we'll end in time so that you can have some, you know, direct discussion with him and stuff. So this is one of our rituals is we speak from the scriptures, and this is a verse from 18,000 verses that's part of the Srimad Bhagavatam, written in Sanskrit over 5,000 years ago. And we'll just recite, this is the Roman transliteration of the Sanskrit text, which is in the book. So we'll just recite the verse responsively, and then the translation and the commentary. And then we'll discuss and then questions. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Tasmad brahmana deveshu. Martyadishu yathahata taista kamair yajasvainam kshetragyam brahmananunu tasmat brahmana deveshu Martyadishu yatarhatah Taistai kamair yajasvainam Kshetragyam brahmanan anu Tasmat Therefore Brahmana deveshu Through the brahmanas and the demigods. Martya adishu. Through ordinary human beings and other living entities. Yata arhataha. According to your ability. Tai. With all those. Kamai, various objects of enjoyment, such as sumptuous food, flower garlands, sandalwood paste, etc. Yajasva, you should worship. Enam, this. Kshetragyam, Supreme Lord. Situated in the hearts of all beings. Brahmanan, the Brahmanas. Anu, after. So the translation reads, therefore, my dear king, first offer prasad unto the Brahmanas and the demigods, and after sumptuously feeding them, you may distribute prasad to other living entities according to your ability. In this way, you'll be able to worship all living entities, or, in other words, the supreme living entity within every living entity. Purport by Srila Prabhupada. To distribute prasad, by the way, prasad literally means mercy. And one of the forms of prasad is those things that are offered to the Lord, then having, it's like communion, having accepted those things offered to the Lord, then distribute the remnants of that, such as food and other items. To distribute prasad to all living entities, the process is that we must first offer prasad to the brahmanas and the vaishnavas. For the demigods are represented by the brahmanas in this way. The supreme personality of Godhead, who is situated in everyone's heart, will be worshipped. This is the Vedic system of offering prasad. Whenever there is a ceremony for distribution of prasad, the prasad is offered first to the brahmanas, then to the children and old men, then to the women, then to animals like dogs and other domestic animals. When it is said that Narayana, the Supreme Being, is situated in everyone's heart, this does not mean that everyone has become Narayana, or that a particular poor man has become Narayana. Such a conclusion is rejected herein, especially for the benefit of our guests. The person speaking is, his name is Narada, Narada Muni. Narada Muni is not just a wise person, but according to the Vedic literature, a perfected being. And he lives for a long, 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 long duration. And the person who he's speaking to in this dialogue is the king. And the king, you may be, are you a little familiar with Bhagavad Gita, what that is? Have you heard the name? Have your students heard the name? You have. Bhagavad Gita is an introductory or an elementary portion of the vast Vedic literature. It's a doorway into knowing God. And in that Bhagavad Gita, it's part of a very big epic that's 100,000 verses. This one is 18,000, the other one is 100,000. And right in the middle of that vast history of Greater India, that's the meaning of the title Mahabharata, is a philosophical portion that describes matter and spirit at the controller of both. Keep it very simple. Who is God and how to know him and how to love him? What are the elements of that? Following that Bhagavad Gita section comes a great misfortune, a big battle. And at the end of the big battle, according to the codes of religion or dharma, the dharmic king becomes king. And the king wants to hear from Narada, how should I perform my duties as king? Because a king's principal duty is to see that each of the divisions of society have a proper understanding of what is their religious duty, and then to assist them and oversee that they perform their religious duty. So the king needs to know these things. What's what? And so Narada is describing to the king different social orders, and one of them is family life. So in family life, the discussion is, what's the ideal standard for a religious family? What are the elements that must be there for a religious family? So that's this chapter that we're discussing. And the previous section before this verse is describing the process of recognizing God and the ways of earning one's livelihood. not besides honest means, but by recognizing the Supreme Personality of Godhead is the real enjoyer. He's the bestower of necessities. And by leading a religious life, those necessities are provided. One should not take those necessities that are provided and be an independent enjoyer of them. Rather, one should recognize God when receiving the bounty of God, and then be charitable towards others. This is this section. Not just there's you and there's God and everyone else, take them or leave them. Rather, there's obligation to society. And in that obligation to society, there's a God-conscious element in each of those obligations to society. So it's one of the themes of the duty of family life is there must be some occupation, some means of livelihood to maintain the family. And then when receiving by religious means those facilities for maintaining family, it doesn't just go family, it goes to all living entities. And then this is verses describing a principle, a methodology of honoring God while receiving that mercy, a prasad that has come from God, and distributing that mercy to other living entities. It's describing the principle of how to do that. There's some terminology here that you're not familiar with, that the word brahmana is, you know, perhaps a close rendering is a priest, and a qualified priest, a brahmana, knows, literally it means one who knows Brahman, one who knows the Supreme. Not just they went to school and they got a degree and now they're a priest, but they have the capacity of knowing God, and therefore knowing God, they're acting as an emissary of God, a representative of God, for the people in general that don't have that qualification to guide them. That's this word brahmana. And so the brahmana is representing God and even representing the representatives of God. There's another term in the first line here. Deva. Deveshu. Deveshu means the Vedic conception. His ancient Sanskrit literature conception says that there's one source of everything, God, and when God brings forth creation, he sets up a system of administration for that creation, and those who administer the affairs of the government of the creation, those are devas. They're empowered representatives, something like when the president comes into office, he nominates different people for his cabinet, the Department of State, Department of Agriculture, Department of this and that. Similarly, that's similar to the Vedic conception of God who brings forth the creation, sets up a system of administration of that creation so that necessities arrangements are there for the orderliness and the necessities of life for all the children of God that he is the father of. Fathers take care of their family. So the administration helps in the vast cosmic affair. So those are two terms. Brahmana, the priestly class, those that know God, know Brahman. And the devas, those that are administering the affairs of the universe. So they're to be honored. The text is saying those devas are honored by giving prasad to the brahmanas. And then there's a respecting elderly, then elderly, and children are next given prasad, and then people in general are given this mercy, and then domestic animals and even other than domestic animals, they're it's part of a duty of the householder, a family person, to respect other living entities in this way. And the conclusion is, in this way, one's respecting God. In other words, it's not simply, it's charity, gift-giving, or being charitable to others. But specific, the Bhagavatam is teaching us that in this way, one's consciousness should be upon the Supreme Personality of Godhead. When we do acts of charity and sacrifice for others, just saying it again, the Bhagavatam is teaching us it should be done in the spirit and consciously that this is a way of honoring God. It's not service to man is service to God. There's a refrain in modern India that mana seva bhagavan seva, that says you serve man, and that's service to God. The Bhagavatam is saying differently. When you render service to man, you're doing so by giving the prasad of God to man, and in this way you're honoring God who is within. Like something for all of you, I'm sure you noticed, we have this little ritual that we get down on our hands and knees and place our head to the floor or lie prostrated on the floor. We're offering our obeisances to representative of God. And by so doing, we're offering obeisances to God, because the person that's representative of God is the representative of God. So we're honoring, like the example is given, when there's a ambassador. So the ambassador from a country goes to another country, a foreign country. And the foreign country respects the ambassador as if he's the country. Well, the ambassador isn't the country, he's the representative of the country. But by honoring, or conversely dishonoring, by, you know, throwing bombs at the embassy of such and such country, you're making a statement about the country. So then when the ambassador receives some gift, it doesn't belong to the ambassador. It's because he's representing the country. It goes back to the country. Whatever it is. You know, law is, you know, he's acting illegally. He puts it in his pocket. It's not for him. It's for the country. And whatever honor, it goes to the country. That's his function. Similarly, as an ambassador functions on behalf of a country, representatives of God, similarly, respect is offered to them, and by so doing it, respect goes to God. And then this verse is speaking that even the domestic animals or non-domestic animals, you know, the insects that may be moving around here and there, they're to be honored for the same reason, that there's a form of the Supreme Lord within the heart. Now, how do you honor the form of the Supreme Lord within the heart? You can't see him. Well, you know he's there. So one of the ways in this particular verse is offering prasad. Again, prasad means mercy. The mercy of God is given to various living entities in the consciousness that in this way I'm worshiping God. Why? Because God is within the heart of all living beings. I'll just say two other things and I think I'm going to end. The school that you're from, or the university is from, is Trinity College? Trinity International University. Okay. I've heard Trinity College, but that's not here in Chicago. That's... Oh. Okay. It's a subsidiary or a branch of Trinity College? Are they connected? Oh, the other way around. Okay. Okay. So let me just speak something a little bit about Trinity because it connects with the verse. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, I was born in a Christian family and went to Sunday school and did my confirmation class and all those things. So I'm somewhat familiar with the concept of Trinity, and I also am somewhat familiar with the fact that there, within Christian traditions, there are different ideas of what Trinity is and its function and how it's perceived and so forth. Having said that, the three elements, Father, Son, they're pretty straightforward. And then the Holy Spirit is a little mystical. Like, what's the Holy Spirit? And in very, very simple language, the Father, this is the Vedic, because the translator, Srila Prabhupada, came to the Western countries where there's, you know, Christianity is very prominent. And so many of the persons that became appreciative of the Vedic paradigm naturally asked the question, how does Trinity fit in with the Vedic paradigm? And there's not exactly a one-to-one match, but the basic idea is the Father is the source of everything. The Vedic conception is the absolute truth. Absolute truth meaning that from which everything comes, that's the Father. The Father is the source of all living entities in the Vedic model, for sure. And so that from which everything comes, Atato Brahma Jigyasa, that's the Father. Now, the Father, I won't go too far afield. The Father has potencies. So the Vedic picture is there's the source of potencies and the potencies. That's the concept of Father includes both Father and Mother, because the Mother is the potencies of God, Mother Nature, and even the spiritual world. There's a picture of material world and the spiritual realm, and God is the source of everything. And then the Son, specifically the direct representative of God, or the pure, unadulterated, untainted living entity, the soul, that's the pure representative of God. That's this other category, second category. And one, same as the Christian notion, that one comes unto the Father by approaching the Son. Vedic conception, similarly. And then the Holy Spirit, one is specifically because of the reference made in the verse. Holy Spirit is close to, not identical with, but close to the Vedic conception, this ancient literature conception of an expansion of the Father who resides in the heart of every living entity. The Sanskrit term is Paramatma. So the living entity is Atma, and then there's Paramatma, the Supreme Soul. Living entity is within the body of everything that's animate. There's a soul within the tree, there's a soul within the bird, and within everything that's alive, there's a soul. And within the heart of the soul, there's Paramatma, which is similar to, not identical with, Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is moving everything, all living entities, and by connecting with the Holy Spirit, one is assisted with the Son and the Holy Spirit. One is connected more closely with God, and ideally, it's this source of mercy that comes into the Son or into the living entity that helps us connect with God. He gives direction how to do that, and somebody that doesn't want to, they're also overseen by the super soul. And the last line in the Sanskrit is kshetra gya. This syllable jna means to know. Gya means to know. And kshetra gya means one who knows the kshetra or field of activity. So within this body, there's two. One that knows, this is now Bhagavad Gita's teaching, chapter 13, that within this body, there's a knower of this body. That's the individual soul. Of course, biologically, there's zillions of living entities within this body, living off the, whatever, the fluids and so forth within the body. But one amongst them is me. And that's my sense of who I am. I'm this knower of the field of activity. Say, a microbial germ may know that field of activity, that microbial field. But there's one that knows the whole thing. And then within the heart of that one is the Supreme Soul, and he's the knower of all fields of activities. A simple comparison is given to help understand that. Somebody may be an agricultural person. He knows about his plot of land or acreage or whatever it is, and he knows the territory. He knows the field. That's his livelihood, so he knows everything about it. There may be a landholder that has many different people who are caring for or tilling or producing from the landholder's totality of land. So he knows about all fields, whereas one individual knows about his field. Similarly, not identically, but similarly, there's a Paramatma, a Supreme Soul, that knows Kshetra Gya. He knows all fields of activities. And what Narada is saying to Yudhisthira, the king, is in order to honor the knower of all fields of activities, there's a way to do that. And it's included, it's giving mercy of the father to all living entities in an appropriate and respectful way. So this is one part of a whole chapter called Ideal Family Life. That's the title of the chapter. And we're hearing the Vedic perspective, at least in principle, of how someone who has entered family life, what are principles that they should observe to elevate their consciousness to God consciousness and live their life in practical ways within the world, respecting other living entities in this particular case, by giving mercy of God in an appropriate manner. I'll end and see if there's some discussion. Titendi, you're sitting right in the sun. You picked a nice spot. Sunny spot. You have something you'd like to offer? Okay. Any comments or questions? Our devotees or our guests or anyone? Yes?
I was just curious on this point of the Trinity, the way you explained the Holy Ghost as the way you explained the way you explained the Holy Ghost as Paramatma in our tradition. Yeah. How do the Christians understand what the Holy Ghost is? Do they also have this conception?
They're from Trinity International. Yeah.
I'll explain it as best I understand it. So as Christians, biblically, we understand God as a triune God. Yeah. God in three persons.
Right.
There is one God.
Right.
But he's revealed very clearly as three persons. So it's the triune God, and Trinity. So how does one conceive of that, God in three persons? Well, some of that is a little bit beyond human ability to wrap your mind around this one God, but who's revealed as a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
No problem for us. We're used to these kinds of inconceivable things.
Yes, no, within Hinduism, yes. I actually come from Hinduism. I was born and raised a Hindu. The Holy Spirit, he is a real person, just as a father. So when you think of father, the term father, you think of human fathers. They are meant to reveal God the Father. Now, human fathers aren't perfect. So in that sense, they don't reveal God the Father perfectly. But that's the understanding we get. We have God the Son, Jesus, who is born into the world. He becomes incarnate, God in the flesh. And the Holy Spirit is a spirit that proceeds from the Father. He's a person. You have incense burning. You see the smoke of the incense. You can actually see it in the sunlight. Or you think of air. These are all entities that don't have a being in them. They don't have personality. The Holy Spirit is a person. So it's the opposite, okay? Just to try and help understand that. The Holy Spirit speaks. He sees, he hears, he relates to human beings. And as Christians, we believe that a human has a soul, every human being. When a person becomes a devotee or a disciple of Jesus, the Holy Spirit takes residence in that person. So it's a little bit different than what you're explaining. You're talking about Atma, the human soul, and then the Paramatma, the great the God. That's resident inside the human soul, right? Is that how you're saying?
Not just human soul, any soul.
Any soul, okay. From a Christian perspective, the Holy Spirit is an entity that is completely distinct from the human soul, your soul, my soul. But he comes and takes residence in a human, in a Christian, a person who's a follower of Jesus. But he's a real person. He has a personality. He feels emotion. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, God says, obey me and live in the way in which I want you to live, and not that different from what you're explaining. Grace.
May I ask a question?
I'm sorry?
May I ask a question?
Yes, please.
Two-part question. One, souls that were in human bodies that don't profess profess faith in Christ, is the Holy Spirit with them? And part two is, other besides human form, is Holy Spirit with them? Or only when they become to the human form and only when they take shelter of Christ, then the Holy Spirit enters?
Yeah, okay. That's a great question. This is a good dialogue. The Christian understanding is a little bit different than how Hindus understand the human soul. We understand a human soul as something that has been created by God. Okay, so
souls are created.
Created.
Souls are created.
Yes.
Souls are not eternal.
They are eternal. Eternal in the sense that once God creates a human soul, now that soul lives forever. Forever as in beyond this life. So my soul, your soul, it's going to live forever. But it's a soul that has had a beginning. Only
so
God.
There was a time when we did not exist.
Correct. As human beings.
Are there Christians that believe, other than what you just said, that the souls are literally in both directions eternal? Co-eternal with God. They're part of God, like a fire has rays or light. So wherever there's fire, there's rays or light.
Yeah.
Are there Christians that hold that souls are eternal, going in both directions?
That's not the orthodox Christian understanding. The biblical understanding is, there are many streams of Christianity. So
sure,
you could have Christian understanding that gets mixed with other understanding. For example, you may have a Christian who has a biblical view, but then may start to learn about Hinduism, and they may adopt Hindu teachings into Christianity. So it becomes a mixture. But the traditional Christian understanding, the biblical understanding, is that only God, the triune God, has existed forever. And literally how you explain it.
End to end.
He has no beginning because he's always existed. There is no end. He's always going to exist.
Yes.
Every other creature, human beings, animals,
plants. Those are bodies, but we're speaking now soul, the soul of the body.
Okay, so the soul within human
comes
being.
Comes into being, but won't go out of being.
I'm sorry?
The soul comes into being, but going in that direction will not go out of being. It exists eternally.
Yes.
Okay.
So human soul has a beginning, but then once God has created us, then we live forever. And soul, now, even animals live, obviously. We experience that. But the Christian understanding is the soul, only a human being has a soul.
Really?
So what...
Animals have no soul. There's bodies that are animated by something other than the spark of life.
Well...
No souls within animals.
As far as I understand this... So this is some of your questions are bigger than what I can explain. They are living creatures, but they don't have a soul as a human being has a soul. Only a human being can relate to God.
That's different than saying the animal has no soul. I would ask you, this is not a challenge, it's a question. Can you show me a scriptural reference in the Bible that says animals have no souls?
Because there isn't. What the Bible is the picture that is giving you is telling of the story from the triune God's perspective, and he's explaining the nature of this life, of this world, and it relates to human beings. So if you begin reading the Bible in the beginning,
Genesis.
It actually begins, the book of Genesis, it begins with the creation of this world.
Sure.
So you have the triune God, and then God makes everything that you and I experience and see from out of nothing. He creates the world, and he takes 6 days to make the entire
right.
world.
Sure.
The human being, Adam and Eve, are the pinnacle of God's creation.
Got it.
So what he is doing, he's telling the story, and God is, and he's saying he's preparing the entire world for the final creation of human beings, man and woman, who are actually made in his image.
Sure.
Okay? So the human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation. Well, Adam and Eve, the story as it unfolds, they disobey God. And so really what it's telling you, God and human beings, God has not told us what makes an animal live. So that's why I can't point out a verse, and I can't give really answer your question.
Okay, can I ask another question?
Please.
Are other persons besides those that have accepted other human form? Because human is the body, not mm-hmm. the soul. Then there's the soul within the body that animates the body. Yes? Or no? I mean, the real question is, are those who are not, just put it bluntly, are those that are not Christian or accepted Christ as their Savior, do they have soul?
Yes.
Oh, good.
Yes. Yeah. So, from a Christian perspective, what makes me me is not only my body, but it's also my soul. Both are intertwined, and they make the whole person.
So the distinction between one who has accepted Christ as their Savior is they're now endowed with the Holy Spirit, which is this wonderful person that has emotions and guides them and helps them and blesses them and so forth.
That's
takes
correct.
Them, takes them to God.
That's correct.
But then there's souls that don't accept Christ as their Savior, and they just are without the Holy Spirit. At least they haven't gotten there yet.
They haven't gotten there yet.
Okay. Okay. Does that help? Okay.
So, could I explain one concept? When you talk about accepting Christ as your Savior, the phrase that
I've heard it.
Okay.
You've heard it.
Yes. I don't know if devotees here are familiar with that. You know, the Christian belief is human beings are living in disobedience to God, and we are, because of our, God is perfectly holy, we're separated from Him. And God reaches out to us to reconcile human beings to Himself, but there is a penalty for our disobedience, and from God's perspective, it's physical death and separation from God forever. But God seeks to reconcile us to Himself, and so He takes the punishment that human beings deserve because of our disobedience onto Himself. He says, I'm going to take your penalty, I will pay that penalty myself, and that's why Jesus comes into the world. God, the Son, becomes flesh, incarnate, and He dies on the cross. So now He's taken our penalty, He's paid for our penalty, and He says to us, every human being, that come follow me, become my disciple, my devotee, receive my forgiveness. You don't have to do anything. You don't have, do anything as in good deeds to earn my forgiveness. It's freely given. All you have to do is believe in me. And then when you do that, I am your Savior. I'm saving you from separation from me. And then when you do that, I'm going to put my Holy Spirit in you.
Can I ask another question?
Yes, sir.
Those of us that are assembled here that you come to visit, are we fortunate enough to be blessed with the Holy Spirit, or it's still waiting for us to happen, for us, for all of us? Tough question, huh?
Well, it is. I'll answer this. I'll give a two-part answer. First, God, in His nature, is love. He loves human beings. He loves every human being.
I'm convinced.
Okay. The Holy Spirit, He works, He is omnipresent, present everywhere. He is working in the life of every human being. He is saying, in some sense, He is...
Has He entered my heart yet? I'm still waiting for it to happen. Please address my question directly.
If you are someone who says, I believe Jesus died for my sins, and I say that Jesus is God, He is Lord, and I receive His forgiveness, and I commit my life to Him, that is, you're becoming a disciple, a devotee of Jesus, then the Holy Spirit is inside you. Until that happens, the Holy Spirit is working to draw you to that point, but the Holy Spirit resides in the person who is a follower of Jesus.
Okay. Thank you. That was a nice response to Himanshu's question. You have a question or comment or something?
I have a comment. I don't know if I should, I'm qualified to give a little more of an explanation. You see, we have the Trinity represented on the altar here. We have three different...
Careful.
Places.
Is this your idea, or is this something you've heard from...
No, this is what I've heard. I think I'll pass. But we see two figures on the left here. This is Father and Son. The two figures in the center here are Father and Holy Spirit. And the three figures on the end are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this helps us visualize the presence of God. And when Krishna, the original person... He expands himself. He has one expansion, and that expansion we call Baladev. The Christian scriptures, it says that without Christ was not anything made that was made, and Krishna expands himself as Baladev, and from Baladev all the other expansions of Godhead are manifested. So this is in concordance with the Christian scriptures that say that without Christ, nothing was made that was made. So Krishna creates Baladev and Baladev.
I'm going to interrupt. I request that a comment. What you said about the Vedic conception of Krishna is original and expands as Baladeva, and expansions come from Baladeva. Fantastic. Then making the comparison is where I'm personally uncomfortable.
That's why I say I'm not quite qualified. So okay, I've said enough.
For our guests, as well as for yourself, we're very careful to, when we speak something, it's with reference to scripture. Shruti smriti puranadi panchra chiki vidhim vina hai kantiki harir bhaktir utpatayai bakalpate, which says, we speak with reference to scripture, so I'm concerned that you're speaking something that is an idea that you have, and I would like to know what the scriptural reference is for what your idea is. And you're not so sure, so be careful when you speak in a public assembly about your idea that may not have reference to scripture. So, I'm not so sure about what you said, and you're not either. Anything else? Anything over here on the lady's side? You want to say something? Sun is in your eyes. Jitendra, you shifted it over to Jai Jagannath. He was in his eyes. He had his cap over his head. Okay, so Subal, you spent some time with our guests. Thank you.
Thank you very much
for coming and listening, and then he'll explain what we were doing, the rituals and all that. Thank you very much. Prabhupada ki jai.